We continue our lessons today on the revelation of God in His names. And remember that God did things for His name's sake. He's underwritten the Word of God by His name. And we were discussing in our last lesson that He is Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's the one who is the mighty one. He's the creator of all things. Use this word, Elohim, is used approximately 2,700 times in the Old Testament. It has to do with God, especially in His power to create. And it is used with the Gentiles a great deal. When God is dealing with creation or dealing with the Gentile world, you find here that He is the one who is Elohim. Now we come to the second revelation, or the second name of God, which is found in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 22. You all may remember that story, the story of Abraham. And while you're trying to find the place in Genesis chapter 22, pardon me, Genesis chapter 14, you remember that in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, we read that the God of glory appeared unto Abraham when he was yet in Ur of the Chaldees. But there's no revelation of God to Abraham yet. Just the fact that the God of glory appeared unto him and said, get out. And Abram got out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was an idolater. In Ur of the Chaldees, I take it that Abram was tired of his idolatry, yearning for some reality, and God met him. As Isaiah declares, I called your father Abram when he was alone, when he was just one. But now what kind of a God did Abraham have? So the first revelation of God to his friend Abram is found in Genesis chapter 14, where we find the revelation of God as El Elyon, which means the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. You remember the story. I needn't go too much into it except to refresh your memory. In the beginning of the chapter, Abram and his servants had gone out and defeated the great armies of Amraphel, Chedorlaomer, and so on. He manifested the courage of faith and defeated these enemies and brought back Lot and his family and all the captives and all the goods. Now, Abram is going to have a very, very more subtle temptation. In manifesting the courage of faith in fighting these armies, these great victorious armies of Chedorlaomer and Amraphel and Arioch and so on, this is something tangible he could see. But now he's going to have a more subtle test. The king of Sodom is going to meet him. And the king of Sodom is going to say to Abram, I want you to give me my people. You can take all the goods, the spoil of war. You can take all of it. But just give me my people. Now that sounds very nice, doesn't it? But there's a subtlety about that. Let me read it. As you're on his return from this victorious battle against the kings, we read in verse 18 that Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, for he was the priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And Abram gave tithes unto Melchizedek. Now the king of Sodom came and said to Abram, give me the persons, give me my people, and you take the goods to yourself. Now listen to what Abram said. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. I've lifted up my hand to El Elyon. I will not take from you neither a thread nor a shoelace. I'll not take anything that is yours, lest you would say, I'm the fellow that's made Abram rich. In other words, Abram is not going to bow down to the subtlety of this thing because he recognizes that his God is the possessor of everything. And if my God is the possessor of everything, I'm not going to give the king of Sodom an opportunity of saying, I'm the fellow that's made Abram rich, when it's God who has made me rich. He's not going to rob God of honor and glory by falling into the trap which Sodom, the king of Sodom, had set for his feet. Now, it's just this revelation. There's so much in this chapter I'm not going to touch on. It's just this one thing. What an encouragement to Abram. He's just come back from this great battle. And in fact, in the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 15, God appeared unto Abram and said, "Fear not, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." What made him say that? Because Abram knew very well that these victorious armies of Chedorlaomer and Amraphel and Arioch and so on would, when they regathered their forces, they would go down to defeat this man Abram. Are these great armies, these four great armies, going to stand back and let a man with 318 servants defeat them? So God said to Abram in the next chapter, "Don't you worry, I'll take care of that." But the thing that refreshed Abram was a new revelation from God, that his God was El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. Now, it's rather remarkable as you go into the Bible. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, I read, "When the Most High divided the nations, he divided them according to the numbers of the tribes of Israel." Let me read it. When the Most High, well, El Elyon, divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. It was the Most High God who separated the nations. Now you find that in the book of Genesis, chapter 10, after the Tower of Babel. You remember, God scattered the people over the face of the earth, and there you have the beginning of nations. And he scattered them according to the numbers of the people of Israel. Now in the book of Acts, for example, in chapter 17 of Acts 26 to 27, you remember the Apostle Paul was speaking to these philosophical Athenians. And there he spoke about the fact that they were worshiping an unknown God. And he goes on to say this unknown God was the one who was the creator. Then he made this wonderful statement, "God hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell upon the face of the earth, and hath set the bounds of their habitations, that they might feel after God and find him." God put the nations in the best place where they could find God. Now it's true, if I may go into history, man was not satisfied with the place God gave him. That's still true, isn't it? That's still true, individually as well as nationally. These nations were not satisfied with the portion God gave them, so they looked with envy upon some of the rest of the world. And here starts wars. Wars of aggression, and you name it. And the history of mankind has been a history of wars and fighting and cruelty and you name it, my friend. Why? Because man was not satisfied with the portion which God gave to them. But when God separated the nations, when El Elyon, the Most High God, separated the nations, he did it according to the number of the people of Israel. Now in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, rather remarkable thing here. In Daniel chapter 4, you have, you remember, where Daniel is standing before the great king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And in verses 24 and 25, he could say, "O king, this is the decree of the Most High, which is upon my lord the king." Then he passes judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar. So if they come down to verse 32, and I read this, Daniel says to the king, "They're going to drive you from men. Your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass as oxen, and 7 years will pass over you until you know that the Most High, the El Elyon, ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And when you come to verses 34 and 35, you have the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar when he said, I lifted up my hand to heaven, and I blessed the Most High. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed before him as nothing. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and none can stay his hand or say to him, What doest thou? Will you remember that? Please notice that he's the Most High God, and the decree of the Most High God Nebuchadnezzar found out, and he couldn't change it. For those of you who love the Lord, may I suggest a precious little verse from the Psalms. In the 91st Psalm, the first verse, Blessed is the man who dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High and abideth under the shadow of the Almighty. That's the place of safety. The shadow of the Almighty. Now let me come to the New Testament. Let me notice this. Did you know that Jesus Christ is called the Son of El Elyon in the New Testament? For example, in Luke's Gospel chapter 1 verse 32, he's going to be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of the Most High God. And the most astounding thing to me is that when you come to the Gospel through Luke, where we have so many instances of our Savior casting out demons, and you know this always astounds me in the Gospels, you don't find this in John's Gospel. Now the Gospel through John is the revelation of Jesus Christ as God manifest in the flesh, yet he's never called El Elyon in John's Gospel. You don't read of Jesus Christ casting out demons in John's Gospel. No, in John's Gospel you have three miracles of creation, you have three miracles of healing, and one miracle of raising the dead. John picks up seven signs to prove Jesus Christ's sonship. Or shall I put it this way, these were the credentials of the Son of God, that is God manifest in the flesh. But when I come to Luke's Gospel, what our Lord is a man in the midst of men, the sinner's Savior. Over and over and over again, he casts demons out. May I be allowed to say this, to kind of whet your appetites for that little book, the Gospel through Luke. Do you remember it? Our Lord came into the family of men, took his place in the human family, and he found the human family under a threefold bondage, the bondage of sin, the bondage of death, and the bondage of hell. That's why in Luke's Gospel are so many instances where our Lord cast out demons. And do you know what they call Jesus? Allow me to quote from chapter 4 and chapter 8, when the demon said to Jesus, We know who you are. You are Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the Most High God, the Son of El Elyon. And when you come to this 8th chapter, you'll find that the demons not only acknowledged Jesus Christ as the Son of El Elyon, but also recognized him as their judge. For they requested of the Savior that he would not cast them into the abyss. They not only knew who he was, but they also knew him as the judge. Like you have in John chapter 5 when Jesus said, The Father judgeth no one, but hath left all judgment to the Son, because he is the Son of Man. Or you might take it up, for example, in the book of Acts chapter 16. The very first time that the gospel of the grace of God comes into Europe, it is opposed by satanic forces. I'm quoting from the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. Do you remember the Apostle Paul wanted to go up into Bithynia? He wanted to go into Asia. And then you remember the Spirit of God hindered him. Then he had a vision. Come over into Macedonia and help us. And then believing this was the will of God for him, he took a straight course and he came to Samothracia. Then he took the road and went down to Philippi, which was a colony. And he met with the women by the riverside. There were godly women there in a prayer meeting. I've oftentimes wondered about that. There were no men present. Now, it may be the men had a good logical reason for not being there, because it was in the daytime. Also revealed the fact, the very first thing that the Apostle Paul looked for was somebody who loved the Lord. By the way, do you do that when you go to another city? Do you try to find somebody who loves the Lord and have fellowship with them? And he went down there, you remember, and he met Lydia, a saleswoman, seller of purple, and a bunch of women there who were praying, giving thanks to God, and Paul preached to them. But as Paul went back and forth to this meeting, there was a young girl who was demon-possessed who followed them, followed Paul and Silas and his company, and listened to her testimony. She cried out and said, "These be the servants of the Most High God, who show unto us the way of salvation. These be the servants of El Elyon, who show unto us the way of salvation." And you remember how Paul turned and rebuked the demons out of the girl. Demons have no right to testify concerning the Savior. But to me it was a remarkable thing. What the girl said was correct. But it's not in the province of demons to bear testimony concerning his son. That's why when you come to the Gospels, the Lord told them to shut up, not to say a word about him. He forbade them to speak. This is man's responsibility. This is the believer's responsibility of bringing to men and women all over the world the precious story of redeeming grace. Now let me just bring this whole thing together. The God of glory appeared unto Abram and said, "Get out." When he got out and came into the land, and after he had manifested some real courage of faith, God revealed himself to Abram as El Elyon, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. This is the one of whom, you remember, Daniel speaks in Daniel chapter 4. This is the one who divided the nations. The Most High divided the nations according to the number of the people of Israel. In him is safety. And now when I come to the New Testament, I find that your Savior and my Savior owns everything. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. That's why I like that verse in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. God today is speaking to us in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. He is the heir of all things. Jesus Christ owns everything in the universe. And I love to think, according to Romans chapter 8, do you remember it, verse 17? That if we are the children of God, then we're heirs of God and we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. In other words, we have come into relationship with the one who owns everything in the universe. My, how rich we are. And yet most of us live like paupers. Rich spiritually. Eternal verities. Not cluttered up with the corruption of the earth. As our Lord could say to the people of his day, don't lay up treasure on earth where moths, thieves, what have you, break through and steal and ruin it. No, our inheritance is eternal. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says it's an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled. It can't fade away. And it's reserved in heaven for us. By who? By El Elyon. By the Lord Jesus Christ, who owns everything. Aren't you glad today that he came as a Savior? Aren't you glad that this one who came, it did not come as you have it in Daniel 4, the Most High ruleth over the affairs of men. He setteth up kingdoms and putteth down kingdoms. And the inhabitants of the earth are reputed before him as nothing. And none can say to him, what are you doing? Oh, you see his sovereignty. You see his ownership, you see his power. But when I come to the New Testament, I find that he's brought us into wonderful relationship to himself, and he's made you and me who trust him the very objects of his love and of his grace. And if I'm talking to some Christians, you have very little down here on earth. Don't worry about it. You've got treasures in heaven, because your Savior is the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. My, what a Savior. What a Lord he is. How glad I am that he's the one who owns everything, and I'm related to him. Are you? Isn't it wonderful? You can be related to the Son of God.